Well, good evening, brothers and sisters, and it's good to be out again to worship the Lord. A few words to us from the writer to the Proverbs. Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach, for it is pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have all of them ready on your lips, which is what Peter and John had in Acts chapter 4, as we shall see a little while later. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for the means of grace, the means by which you've given to your church that we might grow and flourish in the Christian life, that we might grow in sanctification and in Christ-likeness. And we pray that now, Lord, as we joyfully worship you, one with another, that you would help us and aid us in our worship as we enter in through the various elements of our service of worship this evening. Be with us now, O Lord, we pray. Comfort troubled hearts. Help us, O Lord, in our weakness, and help us, O Lord, to remain awake, which can often be a challenge in the evening. Lord, we do pray that your word would come alive to us, O Lord, and that we might know your blessing upon each and every one of us as we do so. More than that, O Lord, may you be worshipped and may you be pleased with our worship, O Lord, as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth this night. Help us now, we pray, for we ask it all in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books and let's turn to hymn number 642. 642, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. 642. God for being able to sing his praises and to sing hymns that direct us to him. fact, welcome. Good to see you with us tonight in our worship. Well, let's turn to the Word of God and to Acts chapter 4 and the first 22 verses. The first 22 verses. So we remember from last Sunday evening that this truly extraordinary miracle had taken place in Solomon's portico, in the colonnades, in the outer sections of the temple, that vast area outside of the temple where men met to discuss and where the market met, buying and selling took place, and where this crippled man, who was probably in his fourth decade of life, he was all of a sudden healed from a congenital disease, a disease that he had had from his early days. And so no one has ever known him as being any different other than a cripple. He's been a cripple and he's known as a cripple through all of his life. And they would have seen him at this place, the beautiful gate, the gate beautiful, every day, begging for alms. And here we are, all of a sudden, Peter and John come across him, and they extend to him the hand of grace, and he's healed in the power of God. And we continue now into the section now after that, where we see the beginning of persecution upon the fledgling church. So Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, and verse 1, this is God's word. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Well, may God add his blessing to his holy word to us, and we'll come back to look at that in a little while. Let's come now to the Lord in prayer. Let's turn our hearts to him. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you again this evening, O Lord, needy and seeking your grace and your help, O Lord, so that we might worship tonight and that we might be strengthened also in our hearts this evening. And we thank you, O Lord, again for this wonderful day, the day, the Lord's Day, the day upon which we worship you, the true God, Father and Son and Spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us, O Lord. We thank you for your grace to us, even in the past week. We thank you for the ways in which you have kept us and sustained us, O Lord, and helped us through various trials and difficulties. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which we've sensed your presence at work in us, O Lord, and known that you have been convicting us of certain sins and challenging us to a greater effort in our own sanctification. And we thank you, O Lord, that our sanctification is not dependent upon our own effort entirely, Lord. We thank you for the ministry of him who is called the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we bless you, O Lord, for sending him into the world to be that companion, to be that indwelling presence for us, until you should come again and gather us to be with yourself. And so, Lord, we do come as a needy people tonight. We long for grace, O Lord. We long for more help, O Lord. We long that you might come again in these days in greater power, that you would gather in many in these days, in these godless days, where people have rejected the gospel and they've rejected the church. And yet, O Lord, we know that the gospel is the only hope for their salvation, the only hope for an eternity with God and with Christ in heaven. And, O Lord, we do pray in these days that you would move upon our society, despite all of the awful rules and laws and regulations that have been passed, which are contrary to your own law, Lord. And we do pray, O Lord, would you in these days even prepare us, O Lord, for what may yet become to us, which is persecution, opposition, O Lord. We live with opposition now, but we're not all that much persecuted. But we do pray, O Lord, that you would prepare us. And even looking at this passage this evening, that might feed into us and help us, O Lord, to know how to deal with persecution. And so, be with your people now, O Lord, I pray. We thank you for those who are visiting with us this evening. We ask for your blessing upon them, O Lord. And we pray that they might profit also from this time of worship with us. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us as a church, for those of us who meet here every Sunday. We thank you, O Lord, that you have caused our church to grow so much in the last 2 years. We thank you for those whom you've brought in and whom you've made members of this church. We thank you for others who worship with us regularly who are not members. We pray, Lord, that you would continue, O Lord, to add to your church, to build your church as you have promised to do, that your church would continue to grow and to be built in this world, O Lord, so that many in these days may be saved, that many might know and come and experience and know the love and the mercy of God as seen in our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. O Lord, we do long, O Lord, to hear you and to see you speak to us this night as we go through these verses and passages in this chapter tonight. We long that you might help us to see certain things sticking out for us and speaking to us, O Lord. We would long to know you at work in our hearts, O Lord, turning us ever more to yourself and convicting us of ever greater sins and helping us, O Lord, to come to you for grace and for help. Lord, we do pray for those who are unable to be with us today. We think of Mike and Angie especially. We think of Tony and his wife Helen. We ask for your blessing on these people. We think of Sarah McElhinney as well in her weak health. And we pray for these folks. We thank you for the Towers family who are out preaching this afternoon and this morning at Lord's Hill Chapel. And we ask for your blessing upon them, O Lord. We think of others in our congregation and pray, O Lord, that as they face great needs and as they face battles with sin and sanctification, and as they struggle with temptation and all kinds of the wiles of the devil in this world, Lord, we do pray that you would help them, that you would be very close to them. We pray for the families, O Lord, and ask for your blessing upon them, praying, O Lord, that as they raise their children to believe, that, O Lord, you would enable the parents and help them to teach their children well and to lead them to Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for the way in which you have been at work, and we pray, O Lord, that you would continue your work amongst us here this day. We pray for the other gospel churches in the area as well, O Lord, and ask much the same for them, that you would encourage the ministers there, that you would encourage the congregations, that you would help them, O Lord, in their worship every Sunday as they gather to meet and to worship sincerely the true God. So now, Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for prayer and for the singing of hymns, O Lord, that reflect truth and theology from your word. And we ask now, Lord, that you would be with us as we continue in our worship, helping us, O Lord, as we seek now to see you, the true God, through the pages of Scripture. Help us, we pray, for we ask all of these things now in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books again and sing hymn number 21. Hymn number 21. Oh, bless the Lord my soul, let all within me join, and aid my tongue to bless his name, whose favours are divine. Hymn number 21.
Your life with
turn with me, if you would please, back to Acts chapter 4 and the first 22 verses of that chapter. I've already, in a sense, introduced the chapter and the sermon with the reading. Somebody once said that Jesus promised his disciples three things, and I think it was a particular Bible commentator. He promised them these three things: that they would be absurdly happy, that they would be completely fearless, and that they would also be in constant trouble. Well, that's what we have here, isn't it? They're in trouble. The Christians, the believers, are in trouble. And it is, of course, completely confirming what the Lord Jesus Christ had said to them in the upper room that night. He had warned them, hadn't he, that in this world you will have trouble or tribulation. And that was only really a couple of weeks or months ago before, on their reckoning, barely a few weeks have passed since Pentecost. And you would think, wouldn't you, that the healing of a cripple in the temple would have brought the Sanhedrin great joy. You would have thought that seeing this man, whom they've known since birth, healed, would have made them extraordinarily happy. It would have made them say, well, look, we're obviously and clearly missing something here. These men surely have something to teach us. But they are so caught up in the rules and the regulations, and especially the name in which this miracle was performed, the hated name of Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene, as Peter refers to him. And that probably in and of itself was not a term of endearment. Has there anything good come from that place? It may well have been a term that was given to Peter and to John and the early disciples, that they were followers of Jesus the Nazarene. It was almost an insult to call them after that name. And, you know, remember what Nathanael himself said about Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of there? He said, you know, as in, what a place. I mean, who would want to be named after Nazareth? Jesus the Nazarene, oh, what an awful place to be called after. All these disciples are the followers of some country prophet. Nazareth, this place out in the boondocks, in the sticks, these countrified people who have no manners. And these people are the disciples. They are the followers of this man who has come from that area. And therefore, we don't want anything to do with him. We don't want to hear his name associated with us. And not only that, but it is their teaching as well. Verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, you remember probably from a few years ago, I think, when I was preaching through Mark, that the one thing that the Sadducees did not believe in was the resurrection from the dead. They opposed that doctrine. They opposed that teaching. And yet, you remember, in complete contrast, the teaching of Dr. Luke, the very thing that he had said that characterized the nature of the early church. And it was this: that they continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. They continued in their fellowship. They continued in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And the apostles' teaching, it's all the same word. It's teaching. It's this doctrine. It's this teaching of the apostles that was, of course, it had one line, this one thread running right through it, and it was the thread of Jesus the Nazarene. It was his doctrine, his teaching. So they were constantly talking about Jesus. They were talking about his work. They were talking about his person. They were talking about the fact that Jesus, at one time, who was with them then, was crucified and died the most horrible, ignominious death. And then after 3 days, miraculously came back to life, was found to have left the tomb. And they were talking about Calvary, and they were especially talking about that resurrection, that miraculous resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. And then that amazing, amazing physical manifestation of the human body of Jesus, him appearing. Even though he could walk through walls, but yet at the same time could eat physical food, after he had been dead for 3 days. So there are three things, as I see it, to be of note from this chapter: the great and wonderful and phenomenal growth of the church at this point in time. Acts chapter 4 records that for us in great detail. After Pentecost, Luke is telling us, isn't he, at the end, I think, of chapter 2, he tells us that the church at Pentecost was about 3,000 souls. That is the word that he uses. But yet, here, a few weeks later, he's telling us about 5,000 men. And he really does mean men here in the proper term. He's talking about literal men. That means that the church has probably by now grown at least fourfold since the end of chapter 2. When you add on men, women and children, you're talking probably between 15 and 20,000, possibly even more in the church. So in the space of a few weeks, the church has multiplied and grown at a rate that is completely extraordinary, and it perhaps is, in a way, a manifestation of what Peter had alluded to in his sermon in chapter 3 last week, where he speaks about times of refreshing. I wonder if that's what Peter really meant. Was it times of refreshing upon the church? Well, the church has only just come into being, hasn't it? But then immediately there are times of refreshing that Peter alludes to in his sermon in chapter 3. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and they're experiencing a time of great growth. They're experiencing a time of great outpouring of the Holy Spirit when blessing has come upon them, and what we would probably today call a revival. It's not a human manufactured revival. Sometimes you might see, well, especially in the North American context, that they might say, well, you know, next week there's a revival meeting and it's going to go on for the next 6 weeks. And you think, well, how can that possibly be? How do you know? Are you assuming on God? And you know, no, this was true revival. God working by the power of his Holy Spirit in his own way, at his own time, in the way that only he can work, a sovereign work of God, a true work of revival. The closest thing we have is, you know, the revivals in Wales and in 1904-05 and 1859. And those revivals spread to other parts of the United Kingdom as well. But all of this is accompanied by a sense of the presence of God. A sense of the presence and the power of God to change human hearts, to convert men and women, to call them from darkness into light, and to call them to reckon upon their sins, to acknowledge themselves as sinners, and to come to God for forgiveness and for coming back to the Lord. So we see all of this at work in the apostles and in the people that they are preaching to. We're seeing the word of God preached with great power and boldness. We're seeing a sensitivity to sin, and we're seeing Peter's courage again, his third sermon. There's no mention here, actually, funnily enough, of the extraordinary gifts. There's no mention of prophecy, there's no mention of speaking in tongues, and it's as though if you think that of Pentecost as a great earthquake, well, these are the aftershocks, you might say, the rumblings that are still continuing in Jerusalem. And now the church is going to spread out of Jerusalem as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, that the gospel is going to spread out from there. That's going to involve human agencies as well, that unbeknownst to them, they are being used by God. For example, you know, even the Roman world is going to help spread the gospel through the building of roads. We have that great Via Ignatia, which many of the apostles will travel along in order to go to new parts of the country. But Luke draws our attention in particular to one feature in verse 8. What does he say? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit here. I think Luke is saying here, as he's going to say again in verse 31, isn't he? He's going to say about others in Jerusalem as well in verse 31, that Peter is given here a special and a particular filling of the Holy Spirit in order to meet the need of the moment. This is not Pentecost all over again. There was only one Pentecost. But there are these little infillings that come to enable Peter to meet the needs of the moment, namely the persecution that's about to break out, and we'll see that increasing as we go further into the book. And so Peter is given extraordinary boldness and courage in the face of the trial that he's under. He's been questioned, and I'm sure that he's been cross-examined by the Sadducees and the Pharisees here, and yet Peter is getting bolder by the minute, empowered by the Spirit. Now, the teaching of the Bible tells us why, that every Christian is filled with the Spirit. Every Christian is baptized with the Spirit. If we haven't got the Spirit of God, we're not in communion with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 will make that specific exhortation, won't he? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. God gladly gives to you all the time. But there does seem to be in the Acts of the Apostles here a teaching that suggests that in particular circumstances, and we often hear these reports from missionaries in difficult situations abroad and Christians, in particular circumstances of need and of stress and of persecution, that the Spirit comes and he enables in extraordinary ways. He's the helper, as Jesus promised. Jesus refers to him as the Paraclete, doesn't he? Or the Parakletos. He's the helper, that's the rendering of that word. He's the sustainer, he's the keeper, he's the one who comforts and enables the Christian to continue to function in situations of difficulties, of persecution, of great suffering. And you remember what kind of person Peter was, and it makes all this all the more real, doesn't it? What was Peter? In a sense, you could have said that he was a coward. When the moment of Jesus relying upon Peter to be sound and solid and to be a faithful witness to him, yet Peter denies him. He was weak. And yet here's Peter, under the power of the Spirit, a completely different man. You've almost got to pinch yourself, haven't you? You say, is this the same man that we see? What a change in a short space of time. has come about, and because he's filled with the Spirit, he's been filled. And there's this tremendous, phenomenal growth in the church, a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's right and proper for us to pray that this would happen again in our day, that we would see not a second Pentecost, but that we would see a revival of God, that God might bring revival again and turn people's hearts to himself. There have been times, haven't there, in the past when this has happened, where men and women and children have been born into the kingdom of God in vast numbers. But then secondly, I'd like you to notice here that there is a constant and hostility from the world here. The world is always hostile to the gospel, hostile to God's people. And what's going on here? As much as we see the growth of the church under persecution, we also see great hostility. And it's exactly the same today. The principle is the same today, that wherever you see zeal and you see boldness and you see courage, you will also see opposition. Because if there's anything that the devil hates, it is, and he fears more than anything, it's zeal. Zeal which is according to knowledge. The devil hates that. He fears that. He fears strong, mature Christians who know their God, who know the word of God, and who are bold for him and bold witnesses for him. One of the old English Puritans, he's not all that well known maybe, but in the late 16th century, John Geary, he wrote a tract at that time, and it became very famous, and it was called The Character of an Old English Puritan. And in it he speaks of his own personal motto. And his motto in Latin was Vincit qui patitur, which means he who suffers conquers. He who suffers conquers. What you see is exactly what Jesus had predicted would happen. You see a rise of trouble for the Christian. Yes, great joy, wonderful joy, power in the Spirit, but yet also great trouble as well. And he'd warned the disciples, and he'd warned Peter, especially he'd warned him at Caesarea Philippi, that on that occasion when he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus builds his church within sight of the gates of hell. We often hear that in all sermons, don't we? But it's true. To the extent that Satan will try to oppose it. And you see it here. The next three chapters, you're going to see particular waves of opposition. Of course, Satan being the originator of all of this opposition. And this chapter, it's opposition that's coming from outside that needs to be resisted by faith in Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, it's going to be a subtle hypocrisy from within the church. And then the story of Ananias and Sapphira that needs to be dealt with very quickly and decisively. And then in the following chapter, in chapter 6, it's to come in the form of an unhappy division in the church, where the church is divided into two sides and needs to be resolved with patience and with wise counsel. And so in every instance, in chapters 4 and in chapters 5 and in chapter 6 as well, in every instance, the real opposition comes and it originates from the powers of darkness. The prince of darkness, he trembles when Christians speak with boldness about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ian was telling me this afternoon that as they went to do door-to-door work in Belfast, that when people are confronted with their own sin, very often what would happen is that they would slam the door in their faces. Prince of Darkness, you see, he trembles, doesn't he, when Christians go and they speak with boldness the message about Jesus Christ. He trembles. And as this morning, one of the great messages that we learn from this passage is that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We saw that in the life of Joshua, didn't we, this morning? The weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons. They are not weapons that are born in us, but rather they are weapons given to the church by God, weapons that Paul calls that are spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What is the response of the apostles here, thirdly? Well, they've been arrested, they've spent the night in prison, they're brought before the Sanhedrin in the morning, and they're asked all kinds of questions of what does Peter do in front of the Sanhedrin? He preaches the gospel to them. Peter is not afraid anymore. He's very clear about what he believes and what he must stand for. He does the very thing that got him into prison in the first place. He preaches, and he preaches to them. He preaches about Jesus. And it's his third sermon so far. Chapter 2, chapter 3, now in chapter 4, Peter's preaching now for the third occasion. And he's going to exhort his readers to do when he comes to write his epistle. And he says these words, "Be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you." That's what Peter is doing in his third sermon here. He's giving them the reason for the hope that there is within him. And he's going to say that, writing to Christians who are also going to face the most terrible, awful persecution later on. Some of them are going to lose their lives for the gospel. And Peter could see that coming, and he's going to say to them, "Look, believer, trust in the Lord. Be bold and be strong, be courageous, stand up for the truth, and be ready with winsomeness to give a reason, with gentleness and respect, to give a reason for the hope that is within you." We have to remember what Peter said to them and what Peter accused them of in this sermon. For the third time, he says to them, to the Sanhedrin audience, that it was you who put Jesus to death. That's quite notable. He says to them, it was you. You're without excuse. You've been told now for the third time that it was you who put Jesus Christ to death. Now today, you might be accused of being anti-Semitic or something if you said that to Jewish people. But you understand Peter is a Jew himself. There's no hint of anti-Semitism here. This isn't anti-Semitic. This is making them realize the truth of the matter as to what it was that they had done. They'd crucified Jesus of Nazareth. They had crucified God, and they'd crucified Jesus, whom God has now set forth as both Lord and Christ. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to preach the absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name, verse 12, under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Again, today, people might say, well, you're just being arrogant saying that. I mean, that's a really arrogant statement, isn't it? You know, who says that there is only one way to God? There are many ways to God, they would tell us today. Well, unless it's true that, you know, Buddhism cannot save, that Islam cannot save, or that Hinduism cannot save, that Shintoism cannot save, only Jesus and faith in Jesus Christ saves. None of those other religions can offer a saving statement for you to believe in. In our postmodern world, it's not the statement that Jesus saves that is offensive. It isn't the least bit offensive in our postmodern world. It's the statement that it's only Jesus Christ who can save you from your sins and bring you to God. We've probably almost come full circle, haven't we? It was bold to say that in those days, and it's becoming increasingly bold to claim that today. David Macrath, he's on YouTube. He goes out preaching nearly every week on the streets. And I watch him and I marvel at his boldness. He was a doctor who was struck off the NHS for refusing to use a man's new pronouns when this man wanted to be called as her or she. And Dr. Macrath said, no, there is only man and woman, and you are what God has made you, and therefore he was struck off the NHS. Now he spends much of his time going round, certainly in the northeast or north of England anyway, preaching in different cities and towns. Very often he gets a lot of abuse for claiming that Jesus is the only way. And of course, Peter here was only reflecting what he'd heard Jesus himself say. Jesus had said to them, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, these are great truths. This is the word of God. We all need to hear these words. So what does Peter do? First of all, he preaches. And he preaches that same message. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of Christ alone, one of the great tenets of the Reformation, solo Christus, Christ alone. But the second thing that he does is he makes a resolution here, doesn't he? He makes a resolve, and he makes a public resolve in the face of the threatenings of the Sanhedrin. Peter here at this moment in time doesn't know what the outcome of all of this preaching and apparent rebellion against the Sanhedrin will present to himself personally. But he doesn't count that as a cost. He simply wants to preach the truth. And so when the Sanhedrin tells him, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, don't mention the name of Jesus, what does he say? What he says effectively is, I must obey God rather than man. This is something that I cannot obey because I must obey God. First of all, well, that was drawing a line in the sand, wasn't it? That was, if you like, throwing down the gauntlet of the church. Things would have gone very differently, no doubt, if Peter had conceded to the demands of the Sanhedrin and said, well, okay, Sanhedrins, but can we at least agree on a compromise? Things would have been very different. There would be no church today, I'm certain of that. This sect of the Nazarenes would not have spread. Just as we close, well, I'm sure that some of you at least have heard of a Christian lady missionary called Helen Rosevere. Now, I think Helen Rosevere has connections with Northern Ireland, doesn't she, with Belfast? And I'm sure some of you will know her. If you don't know her, look up Helen Rosevere. She was one of the, well, I would say one of the bravest, boldest Christian missionaries that ever lived. And she died in 2016. She's not long been dead. But some of you will remember that in 1964, Helen Rosevere was a missionary, a medical missionary. She was a doctor in what was then the Belgian Congo, which I think is Zambia today. And in June of that year, there was a rebel uprising, and of course they came to the village where she was working and they captured her. And she was tied to a post and she was raped for 3 days over and over. Helen Rosevere had committed her life to God. She was unmarried, never had been married, and yet she had to endure this awful, awful experience for 3 days. She was an extraordinary woman. She was a godly woman, I suppose, of the old-fashioned sort. And there was no compromise with Helen Rosevere. She's with the Lord now. And when she was tied to that post and when she was being abused, she says that she heard a voice. It wasn't an audible voice or anything like that, she says. It was just God speaking to her through her recollection of Scripture. And her recollection of Scripture at that point in time demanded, what Scripture demanded of her as a Christian in that kind of situation. Remembering, of course, that years previous, when she was 21 or something like that, yeah, in the mid-1950s, she'd gone to a missionary conference and had made a public declaration that she would serve the Lord with her life and with her body for as long as it took going anywhere. And so these words came back to her at this point in time. And this is what she heard at that moment, the Lord saying to her through Scripture, "Can you thank me for this, even if I don't tell you why?" That's what she heard. "Can you thank me for this, even if I don't tell you why?" And she said in her biography, she said it out loud, "Yes," she said, "if this fulfills your purpose." Now, we've touched a little bit on this on Wednesday evenings with Karen's studies, that in holiness our bodies belong to God. There's far greater, I mean, you'd need to read the book, really, to find out what the whole context of what she said there in that statement. But the fact was that she said, the Lord had said to her that "I simply want the use of your body for my purposes." And she said, "Yes, even in such a terrible and awful situation." So that's Peter, and that's also Helen Rosevere. Very convicting stuff. And would the Sanhedrin have to ask you not to speak in the name of Jesus? Would they have to do that? What if they did do that? What if today's Sanhedrin came and said, "You are not to speak in that name. You are not to use that name, certainly not publicly." And would they have to warn you not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, I think we need to all think and reflect about that, the answer to that question, as God speaks to us in our hearts from his word. We thank God for his word. Amen. Let's come to him in prayer. Yeah. Oh Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have these accounts of the early church, that we might look at them and learn from them, O Lord, and that we might be also encouraged to follow you ever more, O Lord, in our Christian lives today. And Lord, at times we lament the fact that we are so cold-hearted against you and towards you, O Lord, and we do pray that you would now move in us. Challenge us, O Lord, we pray. Bring about the work of your Spirit in our own hearts. Help us and feed us and strengthen us, we pray, so that we may in this world be bold witnesses for you. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's come to our hymn, our third hymn, before we come to the table, hymn number 633. Hymn number 633. "Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses." 633.
Consolation, a shield from
Time when we indeed shall stand at your right hand through Jesus' saving merit. We thank you, O Lord, for him coming into this world to die for sinners such as us and making us his own. O Lord, where can we begin to bless you and to worship you? Words fail us, O Lord, for our thankfulness and worship to you. And now, Lord, be with us, we pray. Bless each one here and open up now our time before the table. Minister to us, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, we come now to that part of our service where we come to the table of our Lord, and we are reminded that we are to do this in remembrance of him until he should come again. And it is one of the great privileges of the church that we are able, in obedience to our Lord and Saviour, to come and to partake in remembrance of the bread that signifies his broken body for us, and to drink of the wine that signifies his shed blood, without which the shed blood of Christ there is no removal or no remission of sins. And so as we partake of these elements this evening, it's a wonderful blessing, I think, to have an evening communion, an evening table, as we begin the week, that we remember that we are remembering our Lord and Saviour's great sacrifice on our part, so that we might be reconciled to God through his body. Well, I've got one or two readings to make, and I noticed that in Luke's Gospel, the wine comes first and then the bread afterwards. That's the only one of the Gospels, I think, that records it that way. Normally we see the bread being broken first and then the wine being taken afterwards. But I'll read to you from Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 to 20, that record of Dr. Luke for us. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. It's quite a thought, isn't it, to recline at the table with Jesus. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus also said these words from John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason that my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Well, I'm going to ask my brother Karen to pray for the elements before we take them. Thank you.
Father, how we do thank you for the bread and wine on the table. The bread showing to us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that bore the full penalty for our sins. The wine representing his blood. The blood that washes away our sins. And the blood that represents the life of the Lord Jesus Christ laid down for us. The wine that also represents the new life that people who believe and trust in him enjoy eternally. Father, when we see this representation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we doubt that there is only one name under heaven by which men might be saved? There is no other way. No other religion offers a saviour. Every other religion depends on merit earning and works, but here we see love and mercy and grace, the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, accept our thanks for this bread, accept our thanks for this cup, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, our Lord's words were these, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. well after the breaking of the bread, our Lord also took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. We are partaking in one of the great privileges of the Christian Church, the partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And so our Lord's words were these. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let us drink together. Before we sing our communion hymn, I have neglected to announce the upcoming members to the church and their application for membership. So we've got Alex Tibidendwa here, Lian Ng also, Dave Wood, Vicky Talbot, Beatrix and Nathaniel Towers, and also our Elan. All coming and having professed faith in Christ and having applied for membership into the church, which is the body of Christ. So we're very grateful to God for that. And in our church meeting in a couple of weeks' time, hopefully they will be allowed into membership with us. Well, let's come to our final hymn. Hymn number 451, our communion hymn. To his table richly spread, Christ invites his people near, but I see his hands, his side, scarred by nail wounds and the spear. 451. Let's stand to sing.
To his table richly spread, Christ invites his people near. But I see his hands, his side, scarred by nail wounds and the spear. Shamed with conscious guilt I come, grieving.
All my debts by the merits of his
mercy shines within his eyes. Mercy rests upon his face. Mercy cancels all my debt by the merits of his grace. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.